The notes there in front of you, and you didn't last week, let's just review real quick what we're talking about. First off, with God's gracious purpose, what that means. We're specifically talking about His purpose in salvation. When we talk about grace, we're talking about His unmerited favor. It is not something that we can earn. It's not something that we deserve. It's something that is freely given by Him. That is His good act of kindness and of love towards us. So He has chosen us in the same sense that He chose the nation of Israel. The choosing of Israel did not make sense. Egypt would have made more sense. Other countries throughout the development of that part of the world at that time would have made more sense. But God historically chooses the things and the people that don't make sense because it really demonstrates that He's God. It doesn't take much of an effort to take a nation that's already powerful and impressive and make them more powerful and impressive. But it does take a work of God to take something that is weak, that is, in the case of Israel, often in servitude to other nations, a nation that is quite frequently in a bit of a mess. The leadership, once they demanded a king and God gave them a king, the leadership was not normally there, was not normally good leadership or righteous leadership. And it doesn't make sense for Israel to be the nation that God chooses to bless all the people of the world. It doesn't make sense for God to choose Jacob over Esau. Esau is the firstborn. Esau is by right, the blessing should have passed through him. So that doesn't make sense. David instead of Saul doesn't make sense. And then Paul says to the New Testament church, you don't make sense. We don't make sense. Not many wise, not many noble, not many impressive or strong or popular. God doesn't call those type of people, generally speaking. God calls the weak. God calls the ignoble. God calls the ones that the world rejects. If you go back to your days of playing kickball, God chooses the last kid on the street to get picked. And He says, guess what? I'm going to make you the best kickball player in the world. And that's what He does with the church. And us that comprise the church. So, His purpose of grace in saving you and I is that it demonstrates just how mighty and authoritative and sovereign and glorious He is. Our salvation is to draw us to Him in amazement of His goodness towards us in choosing us when it doesn't make sense, knowing that He was not going to benefit from us. He does not gain from us. And He chose us anyway. So that's God's purpose of grace. And remember, church, God is supremely, primarily concerned with His own glory. Okay, so everything that He does is bringing Him greater glory. So that's why, ultimately, why He saves us. Is because in saving the weakest, He gets the most glory. So tonight, let's move down to the next section, which is the free agency of man. And I think we touched on this last week. When we speak of the free agency of man, you may have heard this as man's free will or man's responsibility. And we really have, over the course of our Wednesday night studies, we've dealt with this a good bit. This discussion of, here is God, sovereign, in control, absolute authority, and yet Scripture speaks of man as having a responsibility in what we do with the truth. So, those that reject the truth that is underneath the sovereign control of God, and yet they are held responsible for their rejection of the truth. On the flip side of that, the church, we choose the truth. God gets all the glory for that choosing because that's not in us naturally. We don't naturally go after the truth. We naturally cower in the darkness with the rest of the world. That's where we want to be. That's where it's comfortable. That's where our sinful deeds are covered up. And that's where we want to stay unless God draws us out. So even at that point, you see now this contradiction between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, better yet, this seeming contradiction. Because again, Scripture never contradicts itself. So we have talked about this as parallel train tracks or parallel roads of thought that intersect in God's wisdom and in God's perfect knowledge, but that intersection you and I will never completely understand. We will never completely reconcile that God is in control and yet man has a responsibility in what he does with the truth. Those two things, because what's the issue? Why do we have an issue with that? Well, because if God is completely in control and sovereign, then how can man be held responsible? Okay, I'm speaking humanly speaking here. If God is in complete control of who he chooses, who's the elect, who's not the elect, and yet God holds those that reject responsible for their rejecting, my mind and your mind, we're not going to get that entirely. And that's okay. Okay? Paul talks about there being mysteries. Mysteries. Some mysteries are revealed. So for instance, that Christ, that the Messiah would come and then ascend back into heaven and then come back again, that was unheard of in the Old Testament. So Paul refers to that as a mystery that's revealed. That once Christ has died on the cross, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, and he doesn't at that point establish his kingdom, Paul says that we didn't expect that. That's not what we anticipated. That's a mystery. So the church age that we now live in, Paul says that was a surprise. We hear about the gospel and the message of salvation is being a mystery that is unfolding. So it is okay for God to have some things that he doesn't fully reveal to us. We don't need to know everything. We know these truths. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. Now, Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, one of the greatest theological minds that the world has ever known, he questioned whether or not we would fully understand this mystery even in heaven. So here's a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, I am not sure that in heaven we shall be able to know where the free agency of man and the sovereignty of God meet, but both are great truths. Now, it's one of the misconceptions that we sometimes have of heaven is that we're going to get there and we're going to understand everything. Scripture doesn't teach that. Rather, we're going to sit around the throne of God and he's going to continue to teach us things. We're going to continue because we can never plumb the depths of who God is. So for eternity, we're going to learn more and more about God. And Spurgeon says that this idea or this doctrine about man's responsibility and God's sovereignty is of such a nature that he's not even convinced once we get to heaven, we're going to fully be able to reconcile that. But again, that's okay. We should, as Christians, we should study these things. And we should be concerned about them. And just because, as a pastor, I stand up here and say that we're never fully going to reconcile them, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't study and that we shouldn't see what God has to say about them. But be content to have limited knowledge. Because that's our nature. Throughout Christian history, Christians have held differing views regarding how to reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. If you're not engaged in kind of the intellectual, theological talk about these topics, you may not be entirely aware, but this is a topic that has been debated for centuries and that will be debated until Christ calls us home. And there are Christians on both sides of the argument that come to God's Word and interpret things differently. Now understand that there is one correct interpretation, and one side of the debate may have it right, and if they have it right, then the other side has it wrong, or they could both have it wrong. Okay, that's just the nature of these things. But there is a truth, and it has been debated, and it will be debated, regarding how to reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. However, one view that Baptists have held in common is that God alone saves sinners. Okay, that's the bottom line. Sometimes it's best to just get to the bottom line of these discussions. And that's the bottom line. God alone is responsible for the salvation of sinners. Period. We are united in our belief in God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and when confronted by our inability to fully reconcile these two ideas, echo the words of Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and untraceable His ways." That is a verse of praise from Paul. Okay? If you remember Homecoming Sermon, in chapter 11, Paul is discussing God's grace and kind of shutting off Israel for a time so that the Gentiles could be brought into salvation. And then there's going to come another time when the eyes of Israel are opened and they're, you know, brought back into their rightful place. And he comes to this conclusion of establishing what we're saying: God's in control. God makes those decisions. God closes the eyes that He chooses to close. He opens the ears that He chooses to open. And it's confusing to us and kind of mind-melting. And even for Paul, who we all would esteem highly and who we would all agree is smarter about these things than we are, even Paul gets the point where he just says, God, your knowledge and understanding and wisdom is unsearchable. And it's unscrutable. I mean, who am I to try to dig down into this thing and justify or ridicule? I can't. And that's a verse of praise. Paul comes to the end of himself, the end of his knowledge, the end of his wisdom, and he says, God, you're smarter. You're wiser. The Baptist Faith and Message also speaks of the sovereign goodness of God displayed in the gospel. No doubt the gospel is directed towards sinners, but its greatest purpose is to display the love, grace, mercy, and kindness of God in saving sinners. Church, it is so important that we be focused on God's glory. I intentionally sound like a broken record when I talk about God's glory, because we have bastardized God's glory. We really have. We have belittled it. We have made little of it. We have taken away the impressiveness of God. Remember that God's glory is of such a nature that for human beings to come into contact with it, they die. So Moses, the leader of the people of Israel out of Egypt, God's chosen, says, God, I want to see your glory. And God basically says, no, you'll die. You'll die if you do. But we have, and when I say we, I mean Western Christianity, evangelicals. We have brought God down to such a low level, and we have made Him so small that He's not impressive to people outside of the church anymore. And we talk about things like salvation, and we talk about, you know, Jesus came to save sinners. Well, that's biblical. That's true. But even above that, Jesus came to glorify the Father. Because that's even above his purpose of salvation. So the Baptist Faith and Message rightfully affirms that through the gospel, God is bragging on himself. And that's a good thing. It's bad for you and I to be prideful. It's bad for you and I to boast in ourselves and to brag about ourselves, because there is always someone or something that is bigger than us. There is nothing bigger than God. So God is in the business of self-promotion. And because He's God, it's not sinful. Because He wants us to participate in His glory and to see Him for what He is, because that's to our benefit. If I brag about myself and I talk about how impressive I am, that's not going to benefit any of you. But when God does that, it draws men to Him. So in saving sinners, God is saying, look at my mercy. Look at my goodness. Look at my love. That is the pinnacle of the reason why Jesus came to die. Did He come to save sinners? Yes. But above that, He came to demonstrate the glory of God. And Jesus talks about that. You remember our study of John. He talks about how He came to glorify the Father. So the gospel, although directed towards sinners, its greatest purpose is to display these characteristics of God. There is no room for human boasting in God's redemptive plan. So quote here from Charles Spurgeon, election to a saint is one of the most stripping doctrines in all the world. So let's pause there. Why is it stripping? In other words, humbling. Because election, the doctrine of election, affirms that you and I play no role in our salvation. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot demand that God save us. We cannot keep ourselves saved. All of that is God. If election is true, if the doctrine of election is true, then all of that is of God. So it is entirely stripping, it strips and lays us bare. Continues, to take all trust in the flesh or all reliance upon anything except Jesus Christ. It takes that away. How often do we wrap ourselves up in our righteousness and array ourselves with the false pearls and gems of our own works and doings? Why don't preachers talk like that anymore? That's beautiful. How often do we wrap ourselves up in our own righteousness and array ourselves with the false pearls and gems of our own works and doings? Think back to what we discussed about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when they hide themselves from God. They did not hide themselves well. They tried. They made an attempt. God comes along, He finds them, and He clothes them what? By killing an animal, by shedding blood. And He clothes them with the animal skins. God's clothing is always better than our self-righteousness, our false gems and pearls. We begin to say, now I shall be saved, because I have this and that evidence. Instead of that, it is naked faith that saves. That faith and that alone unites to the Lamb, irrespective of works, although it is productive of them. Enduring to the end. When understood rightly, the doctrine of election is freeing, comforting, and confidence building when we consider our eternal security in light of God's unchanging sovereignty. In other words, once saved, always saved. Because God is in control. If it were dependent upon you and I, if we had to maintain our salvation, we would. I mean, we would lose it every time. But since God is the one that is responsible for keeping us, then we have this confidence that once God has gifted us with faith and repentance, we're not going to lose it. It's not possible. So it is very confidence building. How many Christians are paralyzed for fear of whether or not they are saved? I mean, a lot. A lot of Christians that have these doubts. And again, doubts can be good to a point. Doubts can be good when they cause us to look inside of ourselves and to see if we are in the faith. Paul tells us to do that. But not to the point of paralyzation. Not to the point of not trusting God. See, the reason why Christians quite often have these doubts that are paralyzing is because here's what they do to consider whether or not they're saved. They look at themselves and they look at the fruit that they're producing or they think that they're not producing. In other words, they look at their own works. And they say, well, I see all these areas of sin that I have. I see all these times that I fall. I see all of my weaknesses. I see all of these areas that I didn't even know were sinful in me. All these things I didn't even know was going on. And that brings about doubt. Why? Because they're looking to their works. They're trusting either in the presence or absence of works. Our faith is never in our works. If you start looking inwardly to give yourself assurance, you're not going to find it. You look at yourself for assurance and you're going to go deeper and deeper into doubt. So the song says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's where our faith is found. That's what gives us assurance. Don't trust in the fruits. Trust in the root. That's not original, by the way. I'm not that clever. So it's very confidence building when we consider our eternal security in light of God's unchanging sovereignty. E.Y. Mullen said, election does, when truly understood, fill us with humility and a sense of the manifold wisdom of God in dealing with His free creatures. God's character and purposes are unchanging. We can find confidence in knowing that nothing will separate believers from the love of Christ. God is greater than all else combined. So again, the song that we sing, no power of hell, no scheme of man. Nothing. You pull all the armies of the world together and all the powers of hell together, and if you are in the hand of God, they cannot drag you out of the hand of God. Amen. He has placed us into the hand of His Son, and no one is great enough to snatch us from His hand. He has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand. The depths of the earth are in His hand, and we are in His hand. That is a secure place to be. All true Christians endure until the end because we are secure in Christ, and we are confident that the one who holds us, keeps us, and saves us, and will complete His work within us. This doctrine of the safety of the child of God encourages the holiest of living among God's children. For it has behind it the holiest and mightiest of all motives that control the hearts of men and women. It has behind it the greatest motive of love. If I can be saved by the grace of God, and He is responsible for my salvation, and He has given me His word that He will save me, and all we are to do is to leave it to Him, out of love and gratitude to Him, I will give Him the deepest and most consecrated service of my life for what He has done for me. M.E. Dodd. Now, think about that practically. One of those things that we talk about as Christians, and sometimes I think we just say it because we know we're supposed to say it, is we'll say that the most important decision that I've ever made was the decision to be saved. But really think about that for a moment. Because it really is. Okay? You're coming to Christ. There is nothing more monumental in your life than Christ choosing you and calling you and you responding in repentance and faith? Nothing. I was performing a wedding ceremony this past Saturday, and I was thinking, you know, the covenants that we enter into in this life. Marriage is probably the greatest covenant that we enter into with another human. But even it does not supersede that covenant of salvation between us and God. So, it's huge. And it could be a stressful thing. Again, if salvation, if this most important doctrine, this most important belief, this most important gift were in any way dependent upon us, think of the stress of that. I mean, think of the stress that you have about paying bills or having enough money for retirement or the stress of raising your children. All of that combined. Your salvation is infinitely more important. Infinitely a bigger decision than that. So if it were on us at all, that is a crippling stress. Add to that. Okay, Scripture says the one that perseveres until the end, the same shall be saved. Think of the stress that would be induced if it were at all up to you, dependent upon you, that you stay in the faith. And then the truth of God's Word comes along and says, listen, you don't have to worry about any of that. I am the one that saves. God says, I am the one that saves. I am the one that keeps. So M.E. Dodd says that is freeing to holy living, and that induces holy living, because the response that we ought to have from that is infinite gratitude. You mean I don't have to worry about my salvation? I don't have to worry about being secure? I don't have to worry about performing good works to get myself into heaven? You're telling me that Christ died for me on my behalf so that I didn't have to carry that burden? You're telling me that all who the Father have given to the Son will keep and will not in any way lose? I don't have to worry about staying in Christ? Then guess what happens? Man, I want to stay in Christ. I mean, that's my act of gratitude. He deserves nothing less than my life. Again, Southern Baptists are united in the belief of the endurance or perseverance of the saints, because our endurance is dependent upon God. He saves us, sustains us, and keeps us so that we cannot be lost. This does not mean that everyone who claims to believe will be saved. Many, even in Scripture, claimed to have belief, but their lack of perseverance proved that their faith to be illegitimate. And that wasn't because of a failure of Christ's keeping power. It's because a mere profession of faith does not indicate faith. Indication of faith is fruit in keeping with repentance. That's not what saves, but that's an indication that you are saved. So the example of the parable of the four soils. You have three different categories. You have one category that's snatched away immediately and doesn't produce anything. You have two other categories that produce something, but they don't persevere until the end. And that indicates that their salvation was never true. It was never from the heart. It was never a heartfelt understanding or communication with God and fellowship with God. There was only one result. There was only one seed on one soil that produced enduring faith. And again, that was all a work of God. John answers the question, how do we know that they, speaking of those that depart from the faith, how do we know that they were not in the faith to begin with? Well, he says quite simply, the fact that they were able to depart the faith is an indication that they were never in the faith. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. Why? Because we're so confident in their ability to stay? No, because we're confident in God's ability to keep. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us. True Christians will never fall away from the state of grace because they are held there by the Most High and Mighty. True Christians fall into sin, at times even so grievously as to bring disrepute on themselves and their church, but true Christians will not long stay in their sin without repentance. In other words, they won't fall away and stay away. The power of Christ will yank them back like a yo-yo. So Peter calls us to make our calling and election sure. Christians will not go for long without being fruitful and faithful. In the end, our confidence is not in ourselves or even in our own faithfulness. Our confidence is in God and in His promises. Finally, John Dagg offered words of caution against misusing this doctrine. Quote, "The doctrine of final perseverance, properly understood, gives no encouragement to sluggishness or negligence in duty. Much less does it lead to licentiousness. He who takes occasion from it to sin against God or to be indolent in his service not only misunderstands and misapplies the doctrine, but has reason to fear that his heart is not right before God." In other words, the Christian does not want to sin. The Christian hates sin. So Paul says when he's talking about grace and God's inexhaustible grace and His grace that is always available for the sinner that repents, he says, does that mean that we should go on sinning? Sin all the more so that grace can abound? He says, heaven forbid. The true Christian does not want to do that. The true Christian, though trusting in the inexhaustible resources of God's grace, does not want to test the inexhaustible resources of God's grace. Rather, we want to be in Christ, loving what He loves, hating what He hates, hoping in what He tells us to hope in. Let's pray. Father, we recognize tonight our complete inability to save ourselves or to keep ourselves with You. We praise You for doing that for us. And we are confident of what Your servant Paul said, that He that began a good work in us will fulfill it. God, we long for that day that we are complete in You. In spirit and in body. So we pray, Lord, for Your return. And we pray, God, that You would give us that perseverance to remain until You return. We ask these things in the name of Your Son.